Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read here in 2 Kings chapter 6 of a frustrated king of Syria. He wanted to destroy Israel, but could not because of Elisha's disclosure to the king of Israel of his whereabouts. And we also hear of a frustrated king of Israel. He wanted to destroy Syria. He wanted to destroy their army when they were in his power. But that same prophet Elisha directed him to save them and to set a feast before them. Clearly, the message here is that God reigns and rules, and no man can stay his hand. Ultimately, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who reigns as king. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 26, says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, I could pause, and I'm sure some of you children could give me the answer. But the answer is, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We see that beautifully set forth in this text, don't we? To our great comfort. As one commentator put it, no one is so safe as the people of God, even when they live in the most frightening of times. No one is so safe because we're in his hand, and no man can pluck us from his hands. How we need to hear this. How we need to hear this in times that many would regard as perilous. We see about us economic woes. We see war about us. We see religious decline. We see natural disasters. We see satanic opposition. We see the enemy coming against God's people. But God secures the welfare of his people in the midst of opposition. That's what we're told here in this text. And we see this here in these three ways. First of all, God discovers the stratagems of the enemy. Secondly, he discloses to us our strength. And thirdly, he destroys, and you'll have to listen to what that means, he destroys our foes. God discovers the devices, the designs, the tactics of our enemies to us. He discloses our strength in him, and he ultimately destroys his and our foes, but not necessarily as we would think. As a part of defeating his and our enemies, God discovers, we say, or he reveals to us the stratagems, the tactics that the enemy employs. Certainly, we see that here in 2 Kings, much to the surprise of the king of Syria, right? His secret plans, the king of Syria's secret plans for raiding Israel, for discouraging and defeating her, maybe in anticipation of a great assault, were repeatedly revealed by Elisha to the king of Israel. And so he was stymied. He was frustrated time and again on more than just one or two occasions, we're told. The king of Syria sent a raiding party down to here or there in Israel, and he found that the Israelites had anticipated his moves. And they met his force with a force of their own and foiled his plans. It surely was as if what the king spoke in private in his bedroom was known to the other side, as if by a little bird, one might say, as the old saying has it. At any rate, the Syrian king was outraged by what he took to be, understandably so, treachery on the part of somebody within his camp, right? He assumed naturally enough, the king of Syria assumed naturally enough, that there was a mole in his camp who was disclosing his secrets, a spy, a double agent, something like that, who was disclosing his secrets to the enemy. Ray Dillard has some marvelous comments on this, and he says, the king of Syria could not fathom that a sovereign God was revealing his stratagem to his prophet for the welfare of the people. In other words, the king of Syria couldn't get that the God of Israel wasn't just a tribal God. His gods were just these local tribal gods. They were often warring with one another. And here's Israel's God, so omnipotent, so omniscient, knowing all things, and so omnipotent, and revealing it to his servant Elisha, so that Elisha can tell the king of Israel and he can anticipate his plans. The king of Syria doesn't conceive of any kind of a God like this. You have to understand how they saw things in the ancient Near East. And so he's just rather astounded. Well, what a picture this is, isn't it, of the battle in which we're engaged. The enemy is after us, no? And God discovers his stratagems. Let's think about that for just a minute. Our enemy is the devil, the flesh, and the world. We're come at. You were this week come at by the devil. The flesh is your own sinful remaining sin, and the world which mocks at God and God's people. We've come at in any number of ways as we seek to live the Christian life. You see, our enemy is not ultimately suffering. We often think that it is. And so many preachers on TV tell you Christianity is about come to Jesus and you won't have any more trouble. Money trouble. Relation trouble. You won't have those troubles if you come to him. Well, that's absurd. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that all of these troubles are to wean us from sin. The Bible says all these troubles are to draw us to God in Christ. They're to draw us to Christ, to make us trust in Christ, to not trust in this world, to not trust in our flesh, but to trust in him and him alone. Our trials are not our problems so much as how we respond to them. You see, Satan wants to stir up. Satan would in trials, or sometimes people say, in a difficulty, in a trial, maybe there's a situation at work where someone is, there's conflict. You have some conflict with a person. And sometimes someone will ask me, well, Pastor, is that the Holy Spirit seeking to draw me to Christ? Or is that the enemy seeking to cause me to go away from Christ? And I always say, yes, that's right. That's correct. The enemy in any given situation would have you flee from the Lord. And the Lord, in that difficulty at work, in that difficulty with a sleepless night like I had last night, he wants you to draw near. He wants you to draw near to him. All of these things are purposed. Everything that happens in your life is purposed to draw you near to Christ. But Satan wants to, in any trial, he wants to stir up discontent so that you won't trust in the Lord, so that you'll give way in a trial to envy, to lust, to hatred, to greed, to bitterness, to anger, to sloth, to pride. In other words, you turn to something else for your comfort. You turn to something else rather than the Lord. Satan will raid a little here and there, like the king of Syria. He raids here, he raids there, sometimes falling in fuller force. Well, how does God discover these stratagems to us? Satan, the devil, the flesh, and the world, there's a battle. They're raiding us, little raids here and there. How might we be aware of these, like the king of Israel, in a sense, was aware of these by Elisha? Well, God, through the prophet in the word, and particularly by the word preached, as he did through Elisha's words of warning, discovers the stratagem of the enemy to us. Consider the teaching and especially the preaching of the word, that warning. You say, well, I wish I had an Elisha who could say, he's going to raid over here, go over here. I wish I had somebody who could speak to me about how to better live the Christian life. That is to say, how to trust Christ in all things, how to draw near to him and not be drawn into sin, how to have, as Brooks put it, precious remedies against Satan's devices. That's what the preaching of the word does. The preaching of the word is from 100 vantage points, pointing you to Christ, drawing you to Christ, speaking of Christ. The administration of the sacrament, Christ says to us by the administrant, here I give you, I who am in my glory, I give you to eat and to drink of me. And I come to you who am in my glory, I come to you under the emblems of my humiliation. You think about that? He comes to us under the emblems of his humiliation. We in our humiliation. This is our time of humiliation, not simply because you're having to hear me right now. This is the time of your humiliation before the coming of Christ. We're in a time of humiliation. And Christ in his glory will follow after and be exalted when we're resurrected. Not before, even in Amiskeag Presbyterian Church. There's not glory before the resurrection. But we follow after. We follow. And in our humiliation, he comes to us in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the sacraments, in prayer. He would draw us near. He would help us to see that we might avoid. When are we tempted? When tried, or when tired, when alone, under pressure, we begin feeling entitled. What do we need to do in those times? When the raid is going on, we need to see what he's doing. We need to see what the enemy is doing. And rather than giving way to him, we need to draw near to the Lord. And that's what you're called to do. That's what you're called to do right now in this preaching. And so we say that God discovers Satan's stratagems to us through the word and its preaching particularly. And he discloses to us our strength in this battle in which we're engaged. Our strength is in him, but we must believe it. The enemy comes at us. The enemy raids us. Oh, he's a bound enemy. He's an enemy who will be utterly cast down. But yet he's very active. And there's a battle on. We often feel besieged. In fact, we are besieged by the devil, the flesh, and the world. We can only too well identify with Elisha's servant, can't we, in verses 14 and 15? Can't you identify with those Elisha's servant? Elisha's servant goes out. It says the servant of God rose in the morning and he went out. You know, some commentators like to get, you know, all goofy and say, oh, he's going out to get the Dothan Times with his cup of coffee. But he goes out and sees a vast army surrounding this little town. What a way to wake up. What a morning. You know, you say sometimes it's going to be another one of those days. Well, how about being faced by an army? It's going to be a real day. So he goes in. He says to Elisha, we're in trouble. The Syrian army has laid siege to Dothan. Where do you feel besieged? At work? With unbelieving family? The enemy comes after us, and it's palpable. Sometimes. Have you ever been in a place where you felt that? Just that the oppression and the sense of the enemy's attack. Sometimes it's very thick. We can be gripped with fear. Fear is a sign of that. We're gripped with fear of failure, fear of economic collapse. I was talking to somebody recently. They can't get out of their minds. They fear political and social collapse, and they can't. And I said, you need to trust the Lord here. Jesus is King. We fear disease. We fear death. The despair of Elisha's servant is palpable and understandable. Alas, what shall we do? Can you identify with this challenge? We give in, don't we, at time to despair. We fail to trust. We sin and we lean on and we look to something else to give us the comfort, the security, the control, the order, the acceptance that we feel that we need. Elisha gives the answer. His answer to his servant, his prayer for his servant, and the opened eyes of his servant are the heart of the matter. It's what we need to see and hear this morning. Verse 16 should be emblazoned on our doorposts, written on our hearts and minds. Verse 16 should be kept ever before us. So the servant comes in and says, you know, you can imagine, you know, big army outside. And Elisha says, verse 16, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That's a brief summary, précis, of the gospel. What that means is God wins. God, who is our God, who fights for us, is in charge. What that means is, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. So this statement that he gives is an article of faith. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say Elisha saying those who are with us are more than those who are with them? Why is that an article of faith? It often neither feels nor looks like this is the case. But you've come here to hear this glorious, beautiful truth proclaimed to you. This is the truth, Christian. God is in control. King Jesus reigns. No man can stay his hand. You may say, yeah, but the world is, things are out of control. Things are never out of control. God reigns and God rules. And Elisha here prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Open his eyes. Open my servant's eyes that he may see. I pray that for you. You pray that for me. That's the prayer of illumination. What do we come here to hear? Well, we come here to worship. It's an integrated activity. We come to sing, to pray, to praise. And in the sermon, we come particularly to hear from the mouthpiece of God, the Word of God. The minister is an ambassador of Christ who speaks on behalf of Christ, not his message. He's an ambassador. He speaks the message of his King. And he says the truth. Even if you don't feel like, because you see, that's what the enemy whispers when you hear, those who are with you are more than those who are with them. The enemy wants to come and snatch that away from you. Remember, our Lord talks about Satan snatching away that which is heard. The enemy wants to snatch it away or whisper in your ear, as it were. No, no, that's, the gospel is too good to be true. Or as one of my children said once when they were little, and our youngest son had jumped off the top bunk in their room and broken his arm. Here comes the ambulance, and his older brother says, Dad, I showed him how. I've been doing this. And, you know, and I said, well, let's pray together, and, you know, you can ask the Lord to forgive you if you believe that you led him in that. And so we did. And then he's looking at me, and he said, well, and I said, well, what? He said, it's not just that easy. He wanted to do penance. I mean, he wanted me to assign him because his brother had broken his arm. I said, 20 Hail Marys and 50 Our Fathers. No. See, we don't, that's the flesh. The flesh says in response to the gospel, it's not just so easy. Well, it isn't easy. It cost Jesus Christ everything. What does it cost you? Well, in one respect, nothing. It's freely given. In another respect, everything. Everything. to gain the kingdom. But he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, as missionary Eliot said. In your despair and your distress, know that Christ is at the Father's right hand praying for you to see the army arrayed for you on your side. His prayer is that of Elisha's, open the eyes. And his prayers are always answered. The Lord does give us to see. Verse 17b. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. My wife says that this is a favorite passage of hers, and she likes to recall, as many of you have seen, the storybook from childhood, and that picture of the mountain full of the army of the Lord opposing the Syrian army. Horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's seen only by the eye of faith. God gives us to see that. Peter couldn't see it. Peter in the garden took the sword. He was ready to fight in the flesh until he was rebuked by Jesus, who reminded him that he had 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels. You know, I figure one angel can do an awful lot. 72,000 angels. Jesus, put that thing away. 70, you think if I didn't want to walk away right now, I couldn't walk away? And Peter's like, but things are out of control. No, they're not out of control. I'm fulfilling all righteousness. I'm dying for you, Peter. And for all of mine, I'm dying. I'm laying down my life. But Peter couldn't see it. We need eyes to see it. We need eyes to see it like Elisha's servant. A lot of commentators say things like this about this particular part. Well, what if you don't see it? And they say, well, we often don't see it, do we? We're in difficulty. We're in danger. We're in distress. You come here this morning with all sorts of things on your hearts and mind. And you say, yeah, what does that mean for us to see it? And I think a lot of the commentators miss it. They miss it. Because what it means for you to see it is to hear this word preached, is to receive the sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Elijah himself when he was ascending to heaven. Elisha cried out about him. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. The prophet himself was the chariots and horsemen of Israel in that sense, in another sense. Now you see, in New Covenant respects, it's all simpler. That's what our confession says. People are kind of confused about that. They think that worship has to be maybe more elaborate as worship. The fulfillment is there. New Covenant worship is there, the ordinances are fewer in number, and it's attended with less outward glory. But there's nothing more powerful than your receiving in faith the preaching of the word. You're believing Christ as he's held forth when the word is preached. Very humble elements. We talk about Jesus coming to us under the humble elements in bread and wine. You're saying, well, we have to humble ourselves. Yeah, that's like Naaman, huh? Well, I don't want to wash in this river. I mean, I expected, this is not a good river. I expected the prophet to come out here and say, oh, great Naaman, be cleansed of your... You know, he wants some big ceremony. He says, it's kind of humbling what you're telling me to do. Well, the way of salvation is humbling. It's humbling. You have to humble yourself. Unless you become as a little child, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. See, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven on the blazing display, wrong religion. Wrong religion. It's the way of the cross. That's the way that leads home. There's a crown, friends. But there's no crown without the cross first. Remember that temptation of Jesus to go for the crown and bypass the cross. We're on the way of the cross. And the chariots of fire that deliver us are God's humble appointed means. The world counts this as nothing. The world counts what we're doing this morning here as at best a waste of time. When in fact, heaven regards this meeting as enormously important, unspeakably, indescribably significant, because God's covenant people have heard his call and have come together to hear his word and to hear that word. Those who are with you, I don't care what it looks like in Manchester or New Hampshire or New England. You might think, we're few here in New England. Those who are with you in the heavenly host are more than those who are against you. King Jesus reigns in his church. Take heart. Take comfort. When Pastor Reynolds enters the pulpit, cry out in your hearts, not with your mouth, because we're Presbyterians, the chariot and horsemen of Israel. Because he comes to bring you that salvation. He speaks those words of grace. Well, the God who deals with his and our enemies, who discovers their stratagem and discloses our strength, finally destroys our foes, though, as I say, not as we might think or choose. We see in verse 18 here, first of all, that God strikes the enemy with blindness. It's an interesting word that's used there in the Hebrew. It's, of course, intentionally ironic, first of all, because, you know, Elisha's servant is given sight. He can see. And the enemies can't see. They're struck with blindness. But the blindness, the word used here in the Hebrew, doesn't indicate a literal full loss of sight, but rather it indicates some sort of perceptual confusion. It's used in a couple of other places, and it may affect their eyesight, but it means that they're perceptually confused, for one thing. Where he takes them from Dothan to Samaria, which is about 10 miles. And you can't lead a large army 10 miles if they're all stone blind. They're not blind, but they don't understand what's going on. They're imperceiving. They're not perceiving. God gives us sight, clear perception, doesn't he, of our salvation and deliverance. And he plunges our enemy into confusion. The world lieth in confusion. The world's in confusion. Think of this at Calvary and its aftermath. Think of Calvary. There the enemy purposed and thought that he did his worst so as to achieve his ends and to achieve victory. In other words, Satan, as he and his minions and all sinful flesh conspire together to bring about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as those hammer blows fall and the enemy savors what he thinks to be victory from the jaws of apparent defeat, real victory is snatched. And in his death, we witness the death of death. The wrath of God that burned hot against us sinners is propitiated. That death satisfies God's wrath. And our sin and the guilt of our sin is expiated. We're cleansed by that. So rather than being a defeat, as the enemy intended it to be. That's what Satan was aiming at. It's the greatest victory of all time, seen in the resurrection in particular. The enemy says, the enemy, and you may have a sense of this, the enemy is after us as his people. Well, Aslan is on the move. God is on the move. And though the enemy may say, I will prevail, he doesn't. He thought he did more than once. Because you see, the enemy is blinded by wickedness. Does Satan know what he's doing? Well, his hatred and wickedness, in spite of all his brilliance, ultimately renders him foolish. And he continues to oppose God, which is a total fool's errand. If you walk in the light, you'll see who prevails here and hereafter. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Have fellowship one with another, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. If you live that way, if you live in fellowship with him, you'll see all things are working out for his good and your glory. But if you only read the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal, or even watch just Fox News, you'll be full of the world and its ways. My point is, I watch a variety of things and read a variety of things. But something's very wrong with your reading any of that or looking at any of that. If you come away thinking, oh my goodness, God really is not in control. I talked to a fellow and he said, yeah, I've been looking at all this stuff, what's going on, what's going on. I said, well, that's highly debatable. And he's looking at me. It's debatable what's going on. all kinds of things are going on. And he said, yeah, but we're in such a mess. I said, well, what's your impression of the whole thing? He said, there's nobody at the driver's seat. And I said, X, that sentiment is from the devil. That's godless. That's the voice of despair. That's the counsel of despair. God reigns and rules. Jesus Christ, head and king of the church, reigns and rules. And we see it here. This, of course, is in the Old Testament, but all of this is pointing to a glorious day, isn't it? It's not a day that happened in Elisha's time, but Jesus, of course, he is that Elisha who follows after the Elijah of John the Baptist. Jesus very explicitly says that Elijah has come and they did to him what they would. That is to say, John the Baptist. And who follows Elijah? Elisha. And what does Jesus, or what does Elisha do here? What does he do when the enemies are right in the hands of the Israelites? Well, we see what a surprise this is for everybody. For the Syrians to have their eyes opened, their perception restored, and to be inside the capital city, Samaria, they're surprised, not pleasantly. For the king of Israel to have his enemy in his immediate power, yes! What does Elisha say to everybody's surprise, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ? What does he say? Spare! Spare! Save! Only in haram warfare would all be destroyed without mercy. Haram warfare, those inhabitants of the land, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, they were supposed to be destroyed altogether. That was prefiguring judgment, final judgment. But here God shows that there's something wonderful before final judgment. There's the ingathering of the nations. This is a preview of coming attractions. You see, you have Syria right in your power here. They're not in the land, so they're not part of that haram warfare. What does he say? Give them something to eat. Give them something to drink. Put a feast before them. Give them an agape feast. Give them communion. It's a picture of God gathering His church. It's a picture of Him gathering us to Himself. The enemy is nourished and sent home. Notice here the last part of verse 23, to sin no more. So you say, but I thought you said he destroys the enemy. Well, he did. He does. But the enemy is destroyed not by being personally destroyed, but by being destroyed as an enemy and reconstituted as a friend by being nourished and transformed by the means of grace. That's what it's a picture of. I used to personally be God's enemy. My children, I don't think, remember a time like that. But my story is one that was the case. Though I was brought up in a Christian home, a Baptist home, I walked out of the way until God brought me into that way. But I had a very clear sense in my conversion that God rightly opposed me, and now in Christ, I was His friend. He destroyed me as His enemy and reconstituted me as His friend. I ceased to be God's enemy. Thanks be to God, I didn't cease to be. Now, God just destroys some enemies altogether. He doesn't reconstitute them as friends. But the prayer for God to destroy the foe is a twofold prayer always. We're saying, God, either destroy them simply, or in gospel fashion, reconstitute them as friends. And that's what God did here. Thanks be to God. He's done that with us. He can do that even with that difficult brother-in-law, or neighbor, or co-worker. That should be your prayer. This is a prayer for the salvation of the nations. And He does it to us. He destroys in us by really destroying. He puts to death our flesh, enabling us to resist the devil, the flesh, and the world. So you're called to mortify your sin. Don't show mercy to your sin. God hands our enemies over to us. That's haram warfare. That is to say, our sins, our sinful flesh, we need to put that to death. We're not under its dominion. We're under His. We have the grace of God that teaches us to say no. Sometimes we'll succumb and say yes. But when we do, it's not because the Lord hasn't provided, but in spite of His having done so. Let us pick ourselves up off the ground and walk with Him. Let us come to live more and more in the light of the reality that God, our conquering hero, has defeated all His and our enemies, and He invites us ever into the joy of that life that we have in our great King and champion, Jesus Christ. A life of humility, a life of simple, in a sense. We speak of the ordinary means of grace, whereby God does marvelous things in our lives. You say, where do we get the marvelous things in our lives? Can't we? I remember a church near mine where I used to preach in New Jersey. It said, continuous miracles since 1984. And I used to think, boy, that sounds tiring, first of all. But no. How they slight providence. Because God is working all the time. See, they say, well, He's working in these miracles. No, I believe God's working all the time. He's working in everything. He's working through second causes a lot of times, most of the time. But He works in the means of grace. He's working today. You don't need to be seeking a miracle. You need to be drawing near to Him as He comes in the means of grace to defeat His and our foes. Amen.